O sovereign Lord, holy and true, if you were to count iniquity, who could stand? If there were no mediator, no intercessor, no high priest, no sacrifice on our behalf, the only proper response in your presence would be great fear. Without a hiding place in the rock of ages, we would quake before you as Mount Sinai did when you descended from the heavens. So for refuge from your just wrath, we come to Jesus. We come to Jesus, in whose blood we are saved, and by whose perfect life we are redeemed, and in hope of whose coming we live. And in His name we pray. Amen. Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 through the end of the chapter. It's on page 1219 in the blue Bibles. The Lamb who was slain, Jesus Christ, is opening the scroll, the plan of God to judge the inhabitants of the earth and to save His own. There are seven seals, and as the Lamb breaks each of the seals, some form of judgment has come forth. The first four were the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth led to a scene of the martyrs under the throne, and now here is the sixth of the seven seals, Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" I'll be very clear about the purpose of this morning's sermon. It's my prayer, I think it's God's desire, I want those who do not follow Jesus to fear and to flee from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, when I say those who do not follow Jesus, I have three sets of people in mind. First, I have in mind the hostile. Maybe some of you who are here. Those who are not interested in Christianity. In fact, they think it's false or a myth or narrow or silly. And there may be some of you here this morning. Perhaps you were brought here against your will, or you showed up and right now you're wondering, why in the world am I here? But if truth be told, you are not interested in following Jesus. Here's the second group I have in mind, the seeker. Those who are here and are curious about Christianity, those who have a desire to know the truth, and you just wonder, maybe the Bible's true, maybe this Jesus is true. And then the third group, and probably the largest group in most churches in this country, false followers of Jesus. Those who call themselves Christian, but have no affection for Christ beating in your heart, no inclination for spiritual things, no zeal for godliness, no fight of faith, no treasuring of Christ in your heart. And it's this third set, which is probably the largest. It's church-going folks. It's moral people. It's those who are interested in family values. It's those who went forward at camp sometime, those who signed a card, those who raised their hand. And because they did that one act, they feel as if they should have no fear of any coming judgment. But it is hard to be called a follower of Jesus when you do not follow Him in any aspect of your life. And there is no treasuring of Him in your heart. And so the purpose of the sermon is this. I want those who do not follow Jesus to fear and to flee from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, many people would say that this is a very bad way to preach. You shouldn't do fire and brimstone sermons, they say. Well, it's hard when you go through Revelation. There's fire and there's brimstone. You shouldn't do Jonathan Edwards, sinners in the hands of an angry God kind of messages. You shouldn't scare people, Pastor. It's a valid concern, but apparently one that Jesus did not share. Matthew 10:28, this is Jesus. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid, says Jesus. Be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. I don't want to be sensational. I don't want to be melodramatic. But I want, and more importantly, God wants unbelievers to fear and to flee from the wrath of the Lamb. You see that phrase in verse 16. It's one of the most dramatic phrases, one of the most dramatic ironies in all the Bible, that princes and kings and mighty men and generals run scared, tail between their legs, for fear of a sheep. Fall on us, they cry out. Hide us. Now we go back to chapter 4. Hide us from Him who sits on the throne. And then chapter 5. And from the Lamb. The things shouldn't go together. The wrath of a lamb. It's an oxymoron. Two words that don't go together. Jumbo shrimp. Dodge Ram. Peace Force. Microsoft Works. I got that off the internet. But it is true, and as strange as it may sound, it is true, the world will quake. People, tectonic plates will quake when the fierce anger of the slain Lamb is unleashed. Now, mind you, who this is. This is not the mean old God of the Old Testament. This is not the God of some twisted medieval imagination. This is not the God of some perverse modernism. This is Jesus. The very same Jesus who said, "Let the little children come unto me." The very same Jesus who said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." That Jesus will flash forth in anger. And it will be a great and terrible day of judgment with more terror than 9/11, more devastation than Hiroshima. It will be dreadful. It will be a scene of panic. It will be like the Garden of Eden in some ways. Think of Adam and Eve, our first parents. How Revelation 6 is like them. Here in Revelation 6, you have people hiding themselves. Cover us in the rock. Fall on us. We can't stand before God. It's the Garden of Eden all over again. Adam and Eve, they eat the apple. They sin. What do? They go hide. They get so fig leaves together. They cover themselves in their nakedness. It is a dreadful thing for sinners to be exposed without any covering. Probably most of us have had this dream. I've had it many more times than I care to admit. You have the dream where you're at school and or you're at work and you're in your second class and you're sitting there and you realize you are completely naked. Forgot. I mean, psychologists tell you the dream means something, I'm sure. You had that dream. You forgot to get dressed. It's a very uncomfortable feeling. Not just because the seat is cold. It's just uncomfortable. You feel this wave of embarrassment, this shame. And if you've ever had that dream, you think in the dream, I've had this dream before. Is this a dream? No, it's real this time. Oh, no, I did it. You just cower because you need a covering. Now, you take that feeling, if you've ever had that dream, and you multiply it by 10,000 times, and you just barely approximate what it will feel like to be a sinner without a mediator on the day of judgment. This scene here in the sixth seal is a picture of massive, cataclysmic, apocalyptic devastation on the earth. And it seems sort of strange imagery to us. The moon is blood and there's just mountains being thrown into the sea. And it may be very literal. It's probably at least somewhat figurative. But it was familiar language in the first century, and it was Old Testament language. Let me read a few passages. Isaiah 34, verse 4. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved, and the sky rolled up like a scroll, and all the starry hosts will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. Joel 2:31, the sun will be turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Ezekiel 38:19-20, in my zeal and fiery wrath I declare that at that time there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. This picture is an Old Testament picture of God's judgment. That much is clear. But is it the last judgment? Does the sixth seal describe the end of the world or some preliminary judgment, maybe a judgment in the first century, or maybe one that's ongoing? It's possible. After all, this I just read from several passages in the Old Testament that had to do with Edom or Babylon. That passage at Joel was said to be fulfilled, at least partially, at Pentecost. So there's imagery here that doesn't necessarily have to refer to the end of the world. But I think in Revelation 6 that it does. Let me just give you three quick reasons why. Number one, because there's no hint here that this judgment is limited to a fourth or a third of the earth. We've seen that in Revelation. We'll see it again, that when there's a restrained judgment, often, not always, often there's it's said to cover a fourth or a third. There's an indication that this is limited and partial. Second, because the judgment scene here in chapter 6 is similar to the judgment scene in chapter 16. And you say, well, maybe the one in chapter 16 is not a final judgment. Well, that's just like the one in chapter 20, which everyone agrees is a final judgment. It's the one we'll get to someday, where it has Hades and death being thrown into the lake of fire. So all three of these judgments relate, and if one is in time, they all should be. And then number three, and this is most telling, this is an end of the world judgment, I think, because the sixth seal follows the fifth seal. You say, well, what is that? Yes, six follows five. But look at verse 10. Here's the cry of the martyrs. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? That's their cry. When will we be vindicated? And they were given a robe and they were told, wait, rest. You'll be vindicated when the completion of the number of the martyrs is fulfilled, and then you'll be vindicated. Well, that's what we have in the sixth seal. The sixth seal is the answer to the prayer of the martyrs in the fifth seal. In other words, they give their cry under the throne. Now, between verse 11 and verse 12, we fast forward to the end of history when the number of the martyrs has been completed And now the end has come, and finally they will receive their complete vindication. So this is a picture of final judgment. Perhaps literally, in some parts probably figuratively, but whatever it is, it will be a massive cosmic upheaval that, number one, will be clear to everyone. This isn't like you're just going to hear about it on CNN. Hey, did you hear that the end of the world happened in Afghanistan? No, everyone's going to know. And number two, somehow everyone's going to know that this is the wrath of the Lamb. There's going to be no mistaking that this is God's judgment poured out on the earth. No one will miss that. The earth will shake. So what happens all throughout Scripture, Mount Sinai, God comes down onto the mountain, and it says it trembles. That happens time and time again in Scripture. It's as if the creation, when it meets its Creator, quakes in His presence. So we ought not to be too chummy with the big guy upstairs, so-called. God is not to be trifled with. When He reveals His mighty arm and He flashes His glory and His nostrils flare in anger, the earth quakes and its inhabitants run to the hills for cover. Who can stand? They cry. Who can withstand His indignation? Who can endure His fierce anger? Nahum 1:6. Who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? Malachi 3:2. Hebrews says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God as an unrepentant, unbelieving, Christless, spiritless, cynical, self-righteous sinner. And I make no apologies in saying that you should be afraid. Almost no one fears God. Proverbs says over and over again, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. 6 out of 10 Americans believe in hell. And the percentage goes way, way down when you ask them, do you think you might be in danger of hell? People believe in it. No one thinks there's going to be anyone there. And even if there is a judgment, we can scarcely fathom why we would be in danger about it. And I would guess even right now, there are very few, if any, people in this room who really fear that this could be a reality. Now, let me be clear about something. Those who cling to Jesus Christ should not fear. If Jesus is your only hope in life and in death, you ought to be confident as the day approaches and say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But for those who have rejected Jesus and have gone their own way, or those who are indifferent to Him, I pray that you would be frightened, because that day will be a frightening day. And I do not want anyone in the fold of which I and your elders are under shepherds. I don't want any sheep in this fold to say, you never warned us about the Lamb. God cannot be mocked, Galatians says. We will reap what we sow. So I want to ask the question in our time remaining and give you a few reasons. Why do so few fear the wrath of the Lamb? Why do hundreds of millions of people in this country and around the world give little or no thought to eternity? We think that God is love is a universal idea. How did you get that idea, God is love? That's a Christian idea. I mean, really, the idea that there is no judgment is a Christian heresy, because there aren't really any religions, I mean, at least classic religions that have lasted a long time, that don't have a judgment. I mean, the religions in Rome and Greece, they all had a judgment. They didn't have a sovereign and personal loving God who forgave sins. So that's what we have in Christianity, but we've lost the sense of the other. So what makes us think? What makes you who do not follow Jesus think that you will be able to stand when the day of wrath comes? Is our confidence well-founded or is it false? Let me be so bold as to offer some reasons why we are falsely confident, those who do not follow Jesus. Number one, and I'll just personalize it, you. You'll have to let the Spirit work if this is you, or this is yous that you know. Those who do not follow Jesus, you do not fear or flee the wrath of the Lamb because you consider unbelief a light and trivial offense. We think of unbelief like taking a test. You know, there's a lot of doctrinal questions, a lot of beliefs out there. And let's just say, assuming that some beliefs are true or at least truer than others, so we're not going to be complete relativists, we figure it would be nice to believe the right things. That would be nice. But we figure it's just a test of intelligence. It's just a pop quiz, and you can always get some questions wrong. And so when it comes to the question, who is Jesus? You say, well, whether he's the Son of God, or he's the Savior, he's the Messiah, or he's a good man and a teacher, or he's a nutcase. You figure, well, I can miss one question, right? Who can't miss one question? That's how people think about unbelief. They think of it purely in terms of mental assent. I just didn't check off the right boxes on the statement of faith. And so people say, what's the big deal? Even Christians talk like this sometimes. They say, why should people all over the world be punished because they didn't get a few of your Christian theology straight? And that attitude, be it from Christians or non-Christians, it treats unbelief as a light and trivial offense, as if it were nothing more than getting a few questions wrong on a theological quiz. But unbelief is much more serious than that. When you do not believe in Jesus, is it not true that you consider His glory and His excellencies to be worth very little? In other words, you esteem Him not. And is that not a great offense? What else do you call it when you follow baseball games more than Jesus and delight in video games more than the cross and you follow the commands of your supervisor at work more than the commands of God? Is that not an offense? If Jesus is the most glorious, most exalted, most worthy being that exists, is it not a serious crime for you to completely disregard Him? Now, if His glory is small and His excellency is meager and His person insignificant, then to count Him of very little regard is not a serious offense. But if He is most glorious, most excellent, then unbelief is not trivial. No one likes to have their dignity or their personhood or their worth demeaned. We all feel a sense of righteous indignation when we are treated as less than we are. If you've ever had this experience where you're walking, maybe you're going to a high school football game, or maybe you're just walking downtown here in Grand River, you're walking in the park, and there's a group of high school students. More than likely, they're boys, and they're sort of hanging out, and they're kind of laughing, and they see you coming, and they sort of tighten their circle and kind of look down at the ground. And you walk by, and as soon as you get two steps by them, they start snickering. Whatever. It could be anything. Your hair, your shoes, you have your hands in your pocket. I mean, teenage boys find just anything that's uncool. I've had that experience before. I've probably been on both sides of that experience before. And if you've ever been, you feel this indignation. You think, what a punk. I'm twice, three times, four times as old as you. I have a mortgage. Two of them. I pay them. You guys are nobodies. You're nothing. Mom lays out your clothes for you in the morning. I didn't treat adults like that when I was a kid. And you think, you don't say it because there's four of them, there's one of you, but you think, you ought to show some respect. Now we take offense because it is demeaning and it makes us angry when someone looks at you with contempt. And though you should be respected, they consider you not worth minding. That's what unbelief is to Jesus. Supremely glorious, and He is not worth our trouble. Is that not a great offense? That's unbelief. It is not a slight mental error. It is an act of profound disrespect. And the king of the planet does not suffer lightly the abuse of fools. He is just and jealous for His glory, and will demonstrate to all His unrivaled worth. And why should Jesus have an interest in you when you have no interest in Him? That's the first reason. Number two, we do not fear or flee the wrath of the Lamb because we do not consider ourselves an enemy of God. Romans 5:10 says that before we were reconciled to the death of His Son, we were God's enemies. Not acquaintances, not a disinterested third party, not casual onlookers, not mild friends. We were enemies. And most people find this hard to believe. I mean, talk to almost anybody who they don't worship Jesus and say, I'm not an enemy of God. I believe He exists. I mean, probably, and I'm just not interested in religion or your narrow religion. I may not be the most spiritual person, but I don't have a problem with God. I'm not an enemy of God. But consider that enemies are not always seething with emotional hostility toward each other. You don't have to have this burning hatred, emotional passion toward God to be an enemy. Someone is your enemy when you have no regard for Him. And this is the case with unbelievers and God. You do not relish God's perfections. You do not delight in His strength and His justice and His beauty and sovereignty and grace. And you esteem God as worth less pursuit than your career, as less attention than your children when He deserves your all. And you may think, well, I'm just indifferent to God. I'm not an enemy of God. But that's not how God sees it. If there was a king, and the king made a decree to all of his subjects, he said, stand. And then he said, all my subjects and citizens of my kingdom, bow to your rightful king. And everyone bowed, and there was one lady who stood standing. Now, what would the king think? Oh, they're just indifferent. It would be a declaration of opposition. She would be his enemy, opposed to his reign and his rule. Consider, too, that someone is your enemy when you ignore and violate all his desires. Think about it. If you broke the laws of the state of Michigan, and you violated all the governmental statutes. You just, speed limit says 70, you just go 100. It's a red light, you just go right through it. You break into people's houses, you take stuff. You don't file your taxes. Eventually, whether you have a great emotional hostility to the state of Michigan or not, you are going to be considered an enemy of the state. If you cared nothing for the authority of your parents, you didn't mind any of their commands. You didn't heed any of their authority. If you did that over and over again, your parents would be right in saying, you know, Jimmy's not just indifferent to us. He is opposed. And for all practical purposes, we're his enemy. And consider that someone is your enemy when you are opposed to his wishes and desires. And isn't that our attitude toward God? You'd rather not have God in your life if He's going to stand in the way of what you want. I want sex. I want money. I want it now. And you effectively kill Him. Get out of my life. so we can follow our own purposes. Does not all of this make us not merely indifferent, but enemies that God will one day judge? Number three, you do not fear or flee from the wrath of the Lamb because you do not consider the sinfulness of your own heart. We all do this. We flatter ourselves that we are not as bad as others, that we live a decent life, we're part of a religious family or a community, or that God will be pleased because we're sincere or because we have good intentions. But if that is your attitude, you do not know your own heart. How many good deeds do you do that are motivated by pride? How many evil thoughts are left undone? Not because of a great passion for God's glory, but because you fear consequences or you fear being disliked or ruining your reputation. How many times have you wished someone out of your life? This person makes my life miserable. I wish they would be gone. Isn't that a lot like murder? How much malice and greed and envy and lust lurk in the dark places in our brains? And are we not all just a little bit self-absorbed, self-centered, self-preoccupied? We're sinful. And consider how inconsistent the heart can be. You dislike God because He's holy. I don't want a holy God with all these rules and hatred for sin. And yet you don't want Him to be wicked and vile. You don't want that God. You dislike God's justice in punishing transgression. And yet you don't want Him to be unjust. In fact, you often charge God with being unfair. You're inconsistent. You dislike God's power and His sovereignty. Except when there's trouble in your life, you want God's power and sovereignty to fix your problems. You do not like holy men and women. You find them distasteful, narrow, prudish. And yet you don't like wicked men and women either. You do not want a heaven of holiness and purity, and yet you do not want a heaven where there's sin and suffering and trouble. We want salvation from misery, but not from sin. We want happiness without holiness. We want God and the people around us to be like us in most ways, to help us in all ways, and to oppose us in no ways. And isn't that just a little bit like wanting to be God, which is the worst kind of idolatry and rebellion? Number four, you do not fear or flee the wrath of the Lamb because you imagine that God will be a respecter of persons. People think that because they are a somebody on the earth, they will be a somebody before God. But look at verse 15. The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, they all go hiding in caves. God's judgment is terribly inclusive. He makes no exceptions for senators or famous athletes or movie stars or department heads or wealthy entrepreneurs or the movers and shakers in the community. On that great day, God will not ask, "How much money have you made?" He will not ask, "Who was your father?" He will not ask, "What school did you go to?" He will ask, "What did you do with Jesus?" God is not a respecter of persons, which means you aren't any closer to God for being rich and you aren't any closer to God for being poor. The verse goes on to say, every slave and every free man will also fear. Now, don't get me wrong, God cares for the needy. He has compassion on the weak. But there is no special victims clause that gets you into heaven. God does not wink at the poor and tell them, "Hey, I got a different way for you to get into heaven." He asks them, like everyone else, "What have you done with Jesus?" So if you look at this passage, this seal, the judgment affects seven parts of the cosmos. Seven because it's a number of completion. Earth, sun, moon, stars, sky, mountain, island. And then the judgment affects seven groups of people, which is to say every kind of person, kings, princes, generals, rich, mighty, slave, free. The point is that no matter your class or race or social standing, Without a mediator, it will be a dreadful day to face the wrath of the Lamb. And number five, last, you do not fear or flee the wrath of the Lamb because you consider your time on earth to be long and the judgment day to be far off. Is that not the reason people hesitate between two opinions? I have many years when I'm in college, when I'm married, when I have kids, when they're out of the house, when I retire, I will think about this. Lord, I have every good intention to think about you later. But we do not know if we have later. We do not know the measure of our days. And we have no promise of tomorrow, let alone 10 tomorrows or 10 years. The window of opportunity for seeking refuge from the wrath of the Lamb, that window closes ever so slightly every day of our lives. So, there has to be a little gospel. How do I take refuge? How do I take refuge? If I am this enemy and I have offended this great God, how do I take refuge? The answer is simple. You run to the very one that you are running from. Because the Lamb who will flash forth His great anger and wrath is also the Lamb who was slain. And by His wounds you can be healed. The Lamb who judges the earth is also the Lamb who was slain for rebellious sinners like me. Like you. And so the answer to the question, who can stand, and we'll get there in a few weeks, is chapter 7. There's going to be the answer, who can stand. It's those and only those who cry out, chapter 7, verse 10, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You need to know that you need salvation and that it belongs to God and the Lamb, and you cry out, those people stand. And so do those who cry out in verse 12, amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. That's the heart cry of those who stand in the day of God's judgment. And no other heart and no other cry will save us. Fear and flee the wrath of the Lamb was my prayer. So that you would seek refuge in that very same Lamb. And you would run to Jesus. And it'd be like the Passover, and you have that lamb's blood on your door. So when the angel of death comes, God passes over. That's mine. He's got the blood of the Lamb. And so the wrath of the Lamb can pass him by. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that there are no Pharaohs in this room. No one with a hard heart that you are hardening. Lord, save us. Every time we hear your offer of mercy and clemency, every time we come face to face with your righteousness and holiness, every time we see you and we turn and walk the other way, we get a little harder. We get a little more calloused, and it gets a little more difficult for us to run to Jesus. So do not harden the hearts of your people here. Give them hearts of flesh, soft hearts. We are, apart from Jesus, your enemies. But with Jesus, we are your friends. And we are your children. And we are your bride. And we will stand in that great and dreadful day. In Jesus' name, our only hope, we pray. Amen.